Please turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew 16, 13 through 17. Hear the word of our Lord. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this day that you have set apart, that we may worship you corporately, that we may partake in the means of grace, that we may fellowship, that you may teach us from your word, Lord. And we pray that at this time that you would do so by the working of your Holy Spirit, God, that you would take this word, that you would teach us, that you would put your Son in our midst, that we may glorify him and worship him and praise him. And we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. So first I want to greet you guys from Sovereign Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Ontario. We're glad to be here with you today. I've personally have been waiting to come up here and fellowship with you guys on the Lord's Day. We've been praying for you guys as a church. We've been praying for your pastor. And even before Pastor Harris came up, we were praying that the Lord would give you guys a good man to preach the Word of God. And we praise him and honor him that he has done that. So we're grateful for being here today. This is the passage that we're going to stay in the entire service, Matthew 16, 13 through 17. I've titled this sermon, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" So before I get into the exposition, what we are going to do is we're going to look at this passage from three points. The first point is, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And that's going to be found in verse 13. And then we'll look at the answer in verse 14. Then the second point is going to be, who do you say that I am? This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. That's found in verse 15 in the answer by Simon Peter in verse 16. And then we're going to look at Peter's confession, the way Christ answers in verse 17. That's where we're going to spend most of our time, really, in verse 17. But before we get into the exposition, the passage that we see here is in the Gospel according to Matthew. It starts in this place, Caesarea Philippi. So Caesarea Philippi, briefly, it's actually a town that we can actually read about in Joshua 11, 12 and 13. Although it's not named Caesarea Philippi at that time, it's actually named Baal Gad, and it's a town where there's plenty of idol worship and things of that sort. It was under the possession of the Danites in Joshua 11 and 12. But here in the New Testament, we see Caesarea Philippi, this place that has grown into a fairly successful area for a few different reasons. One being that it was right by the Sea of Galilee, so it was very close to the sea. And the second being it was a place of trade, so it became very popular. Specifically, Philip the Tetrarch, who is a son of Herod, who we will talk about briefly later on in the passage, specifically in verse 14. He viewed this district as important and renamed it Caesarea Philippi. And really, he named it that to honor both himself and Augustus Caesar, who was the first Roman emperor at that time. And Philip included his name primarily to distinguish this Caesarea from the one that is spoken of in Acts chapter 10, which was the seat of the Roman government at that time, the Caesarea on the seacoast. So two additional points to help us further understand this passage. Herod the Great built a temple there at this place before its name was changed to honor Augustus Caesar. So we see the clear idol worship there, building a temple to honor a man. It was the case in Joshua 11, 12, and 13. And considering this example as well as others, we can come to the conclusion that this city is filled with Greco-Roman culture, and within the Greco-Roman culture was idol worship. So this is the kind of place that the passage is going to, this is the kind of place that the passage will take place. And it's important to understand this because at the end of verse 13, the question being, who do people say that I am? This is where this question is asked. When this question is being asked, it's not who do the people in Caesarea Philippi say that I am. It's everyone in that region. It's everyone you have come encountered with. But we know that this, when you ask this question, depending on where you ask such a question about our Lord, who do people say that I am, you can get a different answer depending on where you ask the question. So, for example, I just got back from a conference in Texas, and in the South, there's a lot of professing Christians. 10 out of every 12 have a cross either on their neck or tattooed on them or maybe on their car. And for example, we were preaching the gospel at an abortion clinic, and four or five of the cars that would go in to murder their children were professing Christians. They had Christian T-shirts or crosses on their cars, and yes, we know that a cross doesn't necessarily mean a person's Christian. It can mean a lot of things in today's society, but it's almost safe to come to that conclusion when you're in a place like Texas. So, asking this question in Caesarea Philippi, we see the answers are kind of diverse, and it's we know why, because of that Greco-Roman culture and the various idol worship that was going on. So let's look at the question in verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And then we'll look at this question, then we'll look at the answer in verse 14. So there are a couple points I would like to address within the question that our Lord asks, and then we will break down the answer in verse 14. So who do people say? So Jesus is asking his disciples for the various views of the people in that region and what they believe concerning him as his single person. Now, it's important to understand what's not being asked here is what kind of person do they think that I am, right? Do they think I'm a good guy? Do they think, do the people around here like me? Are they hostile towards me? That's not what's being asked. What's being asked is in terms of who the person of Christ is to the common person, what are they saying about me? And while in the account of both Mark and Luke, right, the parallel passages, we see Luke, they say the same thing. Well, Luke says the crowd, says, who do the crowd say that I am? In this account in Matthew, it doesn't say I am. It says, who do they say that the Son of Man is? And that's important to highlight here. So in verse 13, it's who do they say that the Son of Man is, as opposed to the other two accounts where they say, who do they say that I am? So let's look at the Son of Man, that powerful title that we see all throughout Scripture. So Matthew's account uses this title, the Son of Man. And when we think of this title, it's actually full of doctrine. It's a very important title. It's one of the most quoted self-designations by Christ throughout the Gospels. We see it in a few chapters before, in chapter 8, verse 20, where he says, of Christ, where he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So again, this title is full of meaning, and it contains the true identity of Jesus, very God and very man, his purpose as a perfect servant that is willing and able to forgive sinners, the King of all creation seated at the right hand of God, and the one who will soon return to establish God's kingdom here on this earth. This title emphasizes who Jesus is in relation to his incarnation, to his work of salvation, and to all that his work of salvation, specifically in this time, he comes preaching a message of repentance. So this subtitle, the Son of Man, is referencing his work of salvation to all that would repent, believe the gospel, and believe in his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this was not a title that was foreign to the disciples either. The Son of Man is used all throughout the Gospels numerous times in relation to Christ. Sometimes it's not. As well as multiple times in the Old Testament as well. Daniel 7:13, for example. So needless to say, when Jesus is asking this question, verse 13, he's not asking a vague question. He's asking a very direct question, something that's very to the point. And this question ultimately generated a few different responses. Again, when we look at the context of where it's being asked, who it's being asked to, shouldn't be a surprise to us. So let's look at verse 14 and the responses. Verse 14, and they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So let's look at those responses. First, we're going to take a look at John the Baptist. So it's kind of interesting. I mean, at face value, if you're new to the faith and you're not really familiar with the New Testament, you can read this and it kind of sounds ridiculous. Why would they say that he's John the Baptist? We know a little bit about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. He prepared the way for the Messiah, fulfilling the prophecy in Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3. He baptized Jesus, right? Jesus traveled 90 miles to be baptized by John the Baptist. And he was ultimately beheaded. So how in the world can anyone think that the Son of Man is John the Baptist? Well, actually, if you read a couple chapters, let's go to Matthew 14:2. Read a couple chapters before here. And we're just going to look at one verse, verse 2. Actually, we'll read 1 and 2. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So Herod hears of these miracles that Christ is doing, sees the work of Christ, and attributes it to John the Baptist being raised from the dead. So this is where this idea comes from. So this makes sense when you think about the pagan influence at the time. The pagan influence that was common in the Greco-Roman culture, and the superstition really is what it is, that spread through that entire culture like wildfire. And in addition, considering it was Herod, who was one of the most powerful rulers at that time, his influence to the people was likely strong. So when they say things like, well, this is John the Baptist, right? They're believing in various amounts of things. Like they're believing the culture, the influence of the culture, the influence of the leadership. So coming to that conclusion is not as ridiculous when you understand it a little more. Others say Elijah or Jeremiah. So somewhat different to the first response, this response can actually be expected. So slightly different from those who would say that this is John the Baptist. Those who believe that Jesus was actually the prophet Elijah look to the Old Testament regarding its messianic expectations about a great prophet who was to come. Turn over to Malachi 4:5 for me. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. We're going to look at just one verse. Malachi chapter 4, looking at verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." See, the Jews had this notion that the very Elijah that lived in the time of Ahab would reappear in person. They didn't disagree that Messiah was coming. They didn't believe that. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but at first they thought they would see Elijah bodily. So they would first see Elijah reappearing before the Christ would come. And we know the implications that come with believing such error is shown by the scribes at that time. They reject Jesus because they first expected Elijah. And considering, like Enoch, there is no recorded death of the prophet Elijah, many believed his reappearing, in bodily reappearing, was simply a part of God's plan. But what they failed to see, just like the Jews today fail to see, is that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, making the way for Christ. He was the forerunner. They completely missed the point of John the Baptist and his work on this earth, and the work that God would do through him. And this led to the belief that Jesus was actually Elijah and not the Christ. They didn't realize that John was like Elijah in his work, was like Elijah in his dress, and most importantly, was like Elijah in his message. Like many of the Jews do today, they looked at this verse in the Old Testament that spoke of Elijah and completely missed the point. It's not just the Jews that do that, actually. Looking at passages in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament and completely missing the points. The Mormons do it about their view of Christ. The Muslims do it about their view of Christ. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do that as well. And they do that with a completely distorted text. Moving on, verse 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." One thing to see here is that Jesus doesn't discuss the various thoughts concerning him by those who didn't know who Christ was. Rather, he asked the same question, the same exact question, to those who do know who Christ is. And notice here, he doesn't include the title Son of Man. For he knew that the disciples not only knew that the first question was about him, but he was also, at this point, going into a teaching time with the disciples, so where he can teach them about himself in a much larger scope. See, these men had been with Jesus for quite some time. They had witnessed his miracles and how he answered not just the common people, but also the religious people, like the scribes and the Pharisees. They believed that this was indeed the Messiah spoken of by the prophets, the one that is seen in every page of Scripture. These men knew who Jesus were. And we can see by the answer. And of course, in verse 16, the answer is said by Peter, right? There are multiple times in Scripture, specifically Acts, where we can see that Peter plays this role of spokesperson or the spokesman of the apostles and the early church. Actually, just a chapter before this, where Jesus is speaking of what defiles a man, Peter is the one that raises the question to our Lord, asking for an explanation. And here again in verse 16, he speaks up in a very powerful way and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So let's look at two parts of that reply. The first part being the Christ, the second being the Son of the living God. So, and the first part of Peter's reply, he is confessing that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter did not fully understand the depth of this confession. That's not to say that he didn't know what it meant at all. But as Christ's ministry would continue to unfold, he would further understand what it really meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And as Jesus would continue to teach the disciples, they would understand what it really meant for him to be the Christ. And beloved, this is Jesus' supreme title. When we think of the Christ, that's his supreme title. As the Christ, Jesus is spoken, he's the one spoken of through the entire Old Testament. He is the one that God has promised since Genesis 3:15, really, as we see that clearly in Scripture. But even before that, before the foundation of the world and the covenant of redemption, he is the anointed one. Looking back to the Old Testament, men were anointed, called to the office of priest or king or prophet. But Jesus as Christ is set apart from common man in regards to the question at hand. He is not just another anointed king. Rather, he is the King of Kings, seen in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is not simply an anointed priest. He is the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4. And he is the prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Christ, as Peter confesses, is the one promised who would righteously rule God's people. He is the one we put our faith in. And he is the Son of the living God. So this is another interesting thing that Peter has said here. He's a Son of the living God. So he is not to be likened to the idols or pagan gods worshipped at Caesarea Philippi. And that is kind of why I brought that in as an introduction, so we could understand this a little more. He is not to be likened like an idol or a statue. He is a Son of the living God. In his commentary, John Gill says, in Peter's confession, he is saying there, in fact, is only one God, that he is the living God, has life in himself, is the fountain of life to others, and by this, distinguishable from the idols of the Gentiles. Another way this can be read is, Jesus is the Son of God who is alive, and his food is to do the will of the Father who has sent him, that he may be glorified. Verse 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Like I said in the beginning, this is where we'll spend most of our time, the rest of our time this morning. So again, Jesus is very direct. He continues to be very direct in his dialogue. And even though Peter speaks on behalf of this group in this passage, specifically regarding this reply, though we read that Peter is speaking on behalf of all the disciples here, Jesus addresses Peter personally in his reply in verse 17. To know this, just looking at verse 13, Jesus asked the disciples, right? In the middle of verse 13, he asked his disciples. Verse 15, again, Jesus asked the disciples. But in verse 17, he is specifically replying to Simon Peter. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Or, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. So let's first take a look at this word blessing, or blessed rather. In the Greek, the word is makarios. This word actually occurs about 50 times in the New Testament, and it's typically translated blessed, but it can also be translated happier or fortunate. And when this word is used, it usually designates one who has received a favorable expression from God. So many of you might know the most popular usage of this word is found in the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11. And when Jesus uses this reply, he's not bestowing a blessing upon Peter so much as recognizing Peter's confession to be absolutely true, one, but more importantly, personally revealed from God. As Gill says in his commentary, no true blessedness comes by natural descent. The mind is governed by the flesh and is hostile to God. This makes sense as to why Jesus would say, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. This is a sobering reminder for Peter that he had an earthly father, but only such a confession can come by his eternal father. And that is the case for all of us here today that profess Christ as Lord. Only such a confession can come out of our mouths because God has made that happen. God has allowed that to happen. Today, when we ask people if they're Christian, some would say, well, yes, I was born a Christian. I was born in a Christian household. My whole family is Christian. I was raised Christian, or I was born into that religion. That's typically the common answer that you get from a lot of folks today when you talk about Christianity. Some who profess faith in Christ will say, you know, one day I just realized that this was the right thing, that this was the right religion. I just finally figured out, I read a bunch of books, maybe read some good theology, and I decided for myself that it makes the most sense, and then just started believing it. So both of these instances are similar in that it makes the one professing the faith responsible for their confession. But Jesus makes it clear in his reply that we are not blessed by our first birth. We are not blessed in these two examples by our upbringing or our ability to know, but our second birth, that is of grace by God and him alone. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Neither the gospel or any part of it, for that matter, is of human discovery. It is not of man, but it is of God. It is not of flesh and blood, that we may know this confession of God, that we may know this to be true, but is of God himself. Paul tells the church in Corinth, when referencing Christ and him crucified, that God has revealed these things to them through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And John tells us that all those that come to Christ are taught by God. Again, not of flesh and blood. No man knows the Son in this way except the Father and he to whom he reveals him. So what we see in our society today when we walk out these doors is not that Jesus is the Christ or Jesus is the King of Kings or Jesus is God. But what we actually hear, especially being in Southern California, is Jesus is a myth, or he didn't really exist. Or lately, this last few months, Jesus is a social justice warrior. And this, in a very vague way, shows the confession of natural man. It shows the confession of the natural man. And really, how different those confessions are to what Peter confesses here in Matthew 16. It shows that the source of the natural man's confession is the wickedness of their heart. Yet the source of the regenerate man's confession is God giving the man or woman a new heart and mind and spirit within them. And God is pleased with such a confession. That is clear in Jesus' response. God is glorified by Peter's confession. And the believer today, too, is glorified, is bringing glory to God by such a confession. The 89th Psalm, verse 15, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, Lord. So the application, when I was preparing this sermon, there's a few points of application that I came across. But when it comes down to it, I think there's really only one major point of application here for us, and that is to preach the gospel. When we proclaim the truth of the gospel, we are bringing honor and glory to God and reminding ourselves of the privilege of being taught by our Lord. We are reminding ourselves of what he did for us, even though we are not worthy of such a blessing. And we remind ourselves, if he is willing, what he can do for the one we are preaching to. This truth that's found in the gospel is the foundation of true happiness. That Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of the living God. That some 2,000 years ago, God the Son tabernacled among us. He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He lived a perfect life that none of us in here can even dream of living. He died and rose again for his church, ascended at the right hand of God, and now intercedes for these saints. And all those who would turn from their sin against him and believe the gospel may too have eternal life and will find themselves saying the same things that we are today. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We pray that this message would bring glory and honor to you, Lord. We pray that you would use your word, that you would apply it on our hearts, that we would continue to grow and conform to the image of your Son. Lord, we thank you for our brethren here at Mountain Reformed Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that this Lord's Day would be glorifying unto you. We pray that as we leave, we would continue to honor you in everything that we do, that we would continue to seek your word and enjoy the rest that you have given us today. In Jesus' name, amen.